let's take our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. Proverbs, chapter 25, and we're starting this as a new chapter. It's really looked at as another section of this whole book, a separate section. And you see that in verse number 1, where the Bible says, "These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The heaven for height, and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen." We'll stop there. These first seven verses, I would say, are talking about life as it relates to the king. Seems like all these verses have something to do in connection with the king. The first verse are the words of the king. He says, "These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." So this part of the book of Proverbs was different than the 24 chapters that we've already gone through, though when we started the book of Proverbs, it said the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. But as we start chapter 25, which seems to be another section of this book, these are Proverbs which caught the eye of Hezekiah to copy out. I'm not going to say that these Proverbs were lost at all, but they certainly were copied. And the reason that that's very interesting to me is that these words of the king, the words of King Solomon, of course, were not just the words of a man, they are the words of God. Amen. And they're being copied 300 years after they were first given. Now, my question is this: what was it that intrigued Hezekiah to do this? Maybe these Proverbs were in some other place of Solomon's library. I mean, he spoke so many of them, but Hezekiah saw the need to make sure that these Proverbs, these words of the king, are copied and preserved. And this is what I want to say about that. Only a godly man would care about preserving the words of God 300 years after they were written. And Hezekiah was that godly man. If you studied the history of Israel, it wasn't the other kings that cared a whit about these Proverbs of Solomon, because in their kingdoms they were not interested in the word of God. But Hezekiah, after days of backsliddenness in Israel, there was a revival in Israel because of King Hezekiah. Because King Hezekiah was a godly man that loved the word of God and wanted to do the will of God. And so what he did was, he said, not only was there a great revival, he said, let's make sure that we grab a hold of all the words of God and take those words that Solomon wrote 300 years ago that are also the words of God, and I want them copied out, and I want them kept, and I want them preserved. And I would say this about that. The words of God are never preserved in an unrighteous society or with unrighteous people or with an unrighteous nation. And we should not trust a liberal, progressive, ungodly, powerless generation to either produce a Bible or to preserve a Bible. Can you go get where I'm going? So this Bible, which is over 400 years old in our language, was copied out and preserved and kept by godly people.
The age of its translation was a godly age. It's not like our age. Why anybody would trust a new translation of the Bible in a generation that doesn't know God is beyond me. We live in the filthy generation. We live in the powerless generation of Christianity. We live in the liberal generation. We live in a generation of Christians that don't know God like our forefathers and don't live like that. So why would we trust them with handling the Bible or translating the Bible or preserving the words of God? No, it takes a Hezekiah to do that. It takes a Reformation type of people to do that. That's what produced this Bible. It wasn't a holy people. This Bible came out of the Reformation, and it was exalted through the Reformation, our English Bible, our King James Bible did, because it was a godly generation. It was a godly move. The revival movements of God produced and promoted and copied and distributed this Bible. And so the new Bibles and the new translations, they're not produced by God-fearing people that think the Bible is inerrant and holy and should be copied and reaching back to the old to preserve it. They want new ideas. And whenever you want new ideas, you got to have a new Bible to express those new ideas. That's why when the Jehovah false witnesses started their religion, they had to translate their own Bible. The New World Translation of the Scriptures. That's why anytime somebody starts any type of a new cult, that they want to have a different Bible. They've got to have different words than these old words. So the Bible says these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Though it was 300 years later, God kept his word. He preserved his word. He made sure his word was copied. And now, all these thousands of years later, you're reading those words. Because somebody else was interested in them and passed them down. We would never, and maybe when we get to heaven we'll be able to do this, we would never be able to thank all the people that gave their lives to preserve and copy the words of God for us so that we can have it in our journey. We'd never be able to thank them enough. And I don't know who these men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, were, but I thank them. Amen. I appreciate their service and their labor and being used of God so that we can read what we're reading here in the text of the Bible. I'm glad the book of Proverbs didn't stop in chapter 24. God used these men. So he says, these are the also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. So now we'll move from the words of the king to the searching of the king. It says, the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The king wants to find out some things. The king wants to investigate and ascertain every detail that he can about his kingdom and how his rule should be. King Solomon was no different as he gives us these words. I'll recall to your hearing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 13, the same Solomon said this, "And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." Solomon lived that. He tried to search out everything and get all the details of everything. But you know, ultimately it is the Lord that searcheth all hearts. You know, our king searches all things. And our I'm glad I know who my king is. Amen. I'm glad I'm not my own king. I'm glad that my king's not Caesar and my king's name's not Biden and my king's name's not Trump. I'm glad that Jesus Christ is my king. But when I remember that, the Bible says it's the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And the Lord searches the hearts. He knows every single detail about his subjects.
But now look at the first part of verse 2. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing.
So here, when you look at God, there are things that you can never find out because His glory conceals things that you can't find out. In other words, you can't figure out God, but He can figure you out. You can't search out and find out all the things of God because He conceals stuff. But we can conceal nothing from God. And by the way, it's the glory of God that conceals things. In other words, it shows us how glorious God is because when we can't figure out things about God, it's because of His glory that we can't figure it out. He's so wonderful and He's so great and He's so smart, and it just proves to me His glory. And if I have to be able to know everything about what God's doing, then God is no bigger than I am. God is no more glorious than me. But it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. The old writer said this, what God has brought to light only shows how much is concealed. He said, in other words, God gives you a peek of things, of his works, of His creation. But when He does that, and when you see what He does reveal to you, wow, how much more is there surely that He's not revealed to me? It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. There are things about God we're never going to figure out. He's just too glorious. And a lot of times people speak evil of God because they don't understand Him and they don't understand what He's doing. But you know what? We shouldn't speak evil of things that we don't know what we're talking about. We just need to say, okay, God, You're glorious. You're great. I can't figure You out. I can't figure out what You're... Isn't that true? I can't figure out what You're doing. But boy, you search everything about me. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29, He says the secret things belong unto the Lord. God's got a lot of things that He's not going to explain to us. But He's going to search us out, and there's no secrets that we can ever have with Him. But there are certainly things that are concealed from us. And one of those things that are concealed from us, look at verse 3. Proverbs 25, verse 3, the heaven for height. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Quit beating your head against the wall. And I live there too with you. Quit beating your head against the wall thinking that you're going to figure out everything God's doing. He is going to conceal things from you that you don't need to know or that you couldn't even understand. I mean, the holiest man in the world, Job at the time, had no idea what God was doing. But God was right. Amen. And at the end, everything turned out good for Job. So instead of questioning what God has concealed, just praise Him that He is glorious enough to understand what He's doing, though you don't understand what He's doing. And one of the things that we can never understand about our Lord, look at verse 3. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Now, certainly that would have been true about Solomon. I bet Solomon was an enigma to people. He was so smart. You know, when you're the smartest person in the room. No, let's back up. When you're the smartest person in the kingdom. No, let's back up. When you're the smartest person in the world, people can't figure you out. They don't know what you're thinking. I can only imagine people in the presence of Solomon says, wonder what he's thinking. They had no idea. Wonder where he's going with this. I wonder what this plan is going to produce. Because he was so far above where they were in their understanding because of the wisdom that God had supernaturally given them, that his heart was unsearchable. His thoughts and desires could not be figured out by the ordinary guy. And I'd say that's still the case. Great and wise men still cannot be ascertained easily. You can't figure them out so fast. But you know, some people are about as deep as a thimble. You don't even have to guess what's going on with them. It's all out there and open. By the way, if you're a person of wisdom, everything about yourself ought not be laid out for everybody.
That's not wisdom. Everything about your heart shouldn't be fully known. God knows it. You ought to be honest with God. And I'm not telling you to be dishonest with people. I'm just saying a lot of times people don't understand where you're coming from. And maybe that's because they're about 10 steps down from where you are walking with God or where you're trying to serve God. The king's heart was unsearchable. They couldn't figure out what Solomon was doing. And you know what? If that was true about Solomon, what do you think that is about our Lord? Aren't we sometimes tempted to doubt his heart? We try to figure out his heart. You can't figure out the Lord's heart. Just be assured if you're his child that he loves you and that he wants the best for you. And if he's disciplining you, it's for your good and for his glory. The king's heart sometimes in regard to our own lives is unsearchable. It's like the heaven for height and the earth for depth. You know, he says that in Jeremiah 31, 37. You can't figure out the heights of heaven. You can't measure all the heights in the heaven and all the glories of God in the heaven. Scientists can't figure all those details out about the universe. And they can't figure out the depth of the earth. I mean, I've said it before, you know, man has not even gotten past the crust of the earth's surface. Let alone the mantle, let alone... They can't get into all the heart of the earth. Man doesn't understand that. He doesn't have tools to measure that. He doesn't know what's going on in the heart of the earth. If you've got a King James Bible, you know what's going on in the heart of the earth. Hell's beneath your feet. But just like we can't, the heaven for height, we can't understand, the earth for depth, we can't understand, the heart of kings is unsearchable. Think about all the things about God you can't figure out. The Bible says this. It says that his ways are so much higher than our ways. And his thoughts are so far above our thoughts. He said, Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, say the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, there it is, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So don't get burnt out trying to figure out God, because you can't. Just serve him, obey him, love him, worship him, pray to him, be loyal to him, submit yourself to him. But you're not going to figure him out. The king's heart is unsearchable. His ways and his thoughts are unsearchable. He said in Isaiah 40, verse 28, there is no searching of his understanding. He said, I'm glad I got a God that's that big. He said in Job chapter 5, would you listen to this? Job chapter 5, in verse number 9, the Bible says, verse 8, I would seek unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable. Job knew, he knew, or in this text, the Bible is telling us that what God does is unsearchable. The doings of God are unsearchable. The ways of God are unsearchable. The thoughts and understanding of God is unsearchable. Psalm 145 verse 3 says his greatness is unsearchable. You know, God is so great and so glorious, you can't figure that out either. And as great preachers of the past had preached, they've not even touched the hem of the garment of the greatness of God. We can't even comprehend the greatness of our God. His greatness is unsearchable. The Bible tells us in Romans 11, 33, his judgments are unsearchable. God's never wrong in his judgment. And that's true if it's in my life or in somebody else's life or it's in the world or it's on a nation. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. That's Romans 11, 33. Ephesians 3 and verse 8 says, oh, the unsearchable riches. So we've got such a marvelous God. He knows every detail about us, but we've not even touched the details of him. We don't know. We can't search out his ways, his thoughts, his greatness, his understanding, his judgments, his riches. We can't even search out the place that he's made for us. I'm going to heaven. I've read what the Bible says about heaven. But then what God tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He says, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. We
can't even understand and search out what heaven's going to be like, even though God wrote to us about it and gave us the dimensions of the city and gave us the deep. He says, you don't have a clue.
You don't have a clue. So the Bible says the heart of kings is unsearchable. We've got a God that's that deep. You can trust him. Amen. You can trust him. Don't be tempted by the devil in the smallness of our minds and emotions and thoughts to lay some charge at the feet of God that we cannot understand. His ways are unsearchable. Now, through the peace of God in our heart, we can have peace that he knows what he's doing, though we don't know what he's doing. So the words of the king, the searching of the king, the heart of the king. What about the expectations of the king? Look at verse number 4. Verse number 4 and verse number 5 go together. They both start away. Start with the same two words, take away. Verse number 4 says, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. You know what the king expects? He expects righteousness, and he expects refining. Now, he says in verse number 5, take away the wicked person from the king. Get him out of his presence. You know, that's going to happen one day. The wicked is going to be removed from the presence of the king. And they will depart and be cast into the lake of fire, because in his kingdom and before his throne, there's not going to be anything that defiles. He's going to remove the wicked. They will ultimately be removed from his presence, because the Bible says in verse 5, his throne shall be established in righteousness. He wants a righteous kingdom. His expectation is his kingdom is going to be righteous. Revelation 19 verse 11 says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's called the King of Righteousness in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible says the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, because he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. Our King, he doesn't tolerate evil. And in his kingdom, there will be no end of righteousness and peace in his kingdom, because he's going to remove all of that defiles it. Out of his presence. He says, take away the wicked from before the king. You know, Solomon is a good type of that millennial reign. I mean, that was the restful, peaceful reign of Israel. There were no wars there. In many ways, Solomon is an enigma about the things that he types. But one of the things that he types is the kingdom of Christ. His was the richest kingdom. His was the most peaceful kingdom. His was the most glorious kingdom. His was the wisest kingdom. I mean, the stuff in the kingdom of Solomon, was, you know, gold and stuff was like rocks. It didn't matter. And that is a picture of the kingdom of Christ. But I tell you what, no, it was not tolerated in front of Solomon. If you're wicked, you know, you're out. You remember when Solomon first took the throne, first thing he started doing? He started killing people. And some of them, you know, I read the verse and I said, boy, that's a little harsh. Remember his brother asked to marry a girl? Remember that? And so Solomon, kill him. Because that girl was with my dad. But they weren't married. You can say that's an overreaction. I'm telling you, Solomon just said, hey, I my brother's going to die, and I want you to kill Joab. I want you to start killing all these people that he classified to be wicked people. Kill Shimei, he's a wicked guy, cursing my daddy like that. I mean, that was no toleration of anything wicked in Solomon's kingdom. That's a picture of our Lord. Aren't you glad when Jesus sets up his kingdom? There's not going to be a bar or a strip club on the face of the entire earth. There's no marijuana shops in the kingdom of Christ. No. There are no pornography channels. There's no Hollywood. None. There's no abortion clinics.
No. There's no businesses ripping churches off. No. There are no wicked persons. And if one's found, he immediately is going to be judged and sent to hell. Our king is a king that expects righteousness. But now, wait a minute. That can make us nervous, can't it? Because there's another verse in the Bible that says there's none righteous. No, not one. How many of us probably, if we had to acknowledge, there's probably some places in our life that aren't very righteous?
Yeah.
Yep. But, you know, I'm glad for the verse before this, verse 5. Our king not only expects righteousness, but he also expects refining. He says in verse number 4, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. You know what? God knows that there's areas of our lives that are dross that need to be taken away. And what he tries to do is to put us through the fire to burn off the unrighteous parts of our lives. You know, that's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right? You know, you've got the gold, the silver, the precious stones, and the wood, and the hay, so, and the fire trying it, and that's all before the Lord. It's a picture of that. But you know what? God does that in life. God purges us in life. God's trying to purge the unrighteous parts of our lives off of us as His children, His people now. The Bible says in John chapter 15, in verse number 2, He talks about purging us that we can bring forth more fruit. He's trying to purge out the dross. It's like this fire. He's trying to make something purer. That's what's done with the silver. That's what's done with the gold. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, our King, in Malachi 3, verse 2, He's like a refiner's fire. Jesus in our lives is like a refiner's fire. He's trying to get the dross out of you. He's trying to get the dross out of me. He knows there's things in our lives that come short of the glory of God. But He's trying to get them out. And to do that, He'll probably put us through the fire. Because He's a refiner's fire. He's like fuller's soap. What did Job say? When He had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You know what Job's saying? He's putting me through the fire. But He's doing that to get all the dross off. And so don't ever mistake some of those hard spots in our lives. The Lord's trying to get the unrighteous part out of our heart and our mind and our life. Because if everything's going well, we probably have no motivation to be more like Jesus. Hate to say that, it's just where we are.
You're right.
What did He say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7? He said, you know, though we are tried with fire, we might be found the praise and honor and glory of the Lord. So God puts us through the fire to get those, it's His expectation to get those unrighteous things out of our lives. He did that with Israel. The Bible says tells us in Isaiah 48 verse 10 that He put Israel in a furnace of affliction to refine them. Could give you a lot more verses on that. But all that trouble Israel went through was to get the unrighteous stuff out of their nation. Now you think about that just for a minute. If righteousness exalteth a nation and sin is a reproach to any people, how much refining does our nation need? And probably the more dross, the hotter the fire needs to burn. And that might be true about a nation, but you know, it's also true about us. God will put us through the fire because He expects us to be like Him. And it's not because He hates us. He loves us.
Amen.
The dross is impure. The dross makes you not worth as much.
That's right.
Right? If you got gold that's full of impurity or a silver bar that's full of it's not worth as much. You put it through the fire and get all that out, it's worth a whole lot more. That's what God's doing in our hearts. So the expectations of the king, refining and righteous. The last thing, look at verse 6 with me. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better
it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. The humility before the king. He said, you know, be careful about how you put yourself. Don't put yourself up there before the king and want to stand. Watch it now. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king and stand not in the place of great men. You know what that inference is? I'm great. I get to stand here. This is where the great people stand. This is where I'm going to stand. I get to be right here before the... Isn't that what James and John... James and John said, we won't be on either side of your throne. They didn't know what kind of spirit they had. And it caused a problem because there's a lack of humility. I deserve this place. No. Brother Earl was right. You deserve the back of the line. You don't deserve to stand in the place of great men. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve to put myself in before the king. Here I am, king. Now, that's not saying that we can't go before the king. That doesn't... Look, Hebrews 4 says you can come boldly in the throne of grace. But I think it's the attitude here. You're putting yourself before the king. I tell you what, when I get before the king, it's not going to be putting myself saying, king, this is what I want. Well, I'm going to be right. I'm going to be about as low as an ant can get. When I see... And that's... Look at the context in verse number 7. In the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen, quit exalting yourself and understand that the king and all of his greatness requires us to have a humility. He even said that in Proverbs 18:12. Before honor is humility. And you know what he says in verse number 7? It's better if you just take a low place. And then the king says, go on up higher. Instead of trying to start in the high place and somebody come along and say, you know what? You don't deserve to be here. Why don't you get back there? Do you know Jesus? Can we read this? Look at Luke. Luke 14. Jesus himself, I think, references these words exactly in Luke 14. Book says, let somebody else praise you, not your own lips. Don't try to put yourself out there. We're all just a bunch of cockroaches, man. Right. We're all just leaning on the mercy and grace of that king. Amen. We shouldn't be expecting to stand in the place of great men. Luke 14 tells us that. Luke 14, look what Jesus says in verse number 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. That will preach all day. You know what we don't want? We don't want the lowest room. Jesus said, go take the lowest room. When you go in, find the cheapest seat you can find. He said, take the lowest room. 10. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Go back to our text. Proverbs 24, verse 7. For it is better, for better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither. You see that? Yeah. Than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. You know what's going to happen one day? Yeah. Only 3 times in your Bible does it say, come up hither. Yeah. Once right here. Once in Revelation chapter 4, and once in Revelation chapter 11. And if you know anything about your Bible and the way God puts things together, God does things in threes. You know the resurrection has 3 parts? There's the first fruits, there's the harvest, and then there's the gleanings. You know that you put 3 come up hithers, that's a rapture. And you know what? There's a rapture for Old Testament saints. There's a rapture for church saints. And there's a rapture for tribulation saints.
Yes, sir.
Revelation 11 is a tribulation passage. Come up hither. You say, well, there's just two of them. Well, maybe it is, maybe not. That's another story. Remember the Old Testament saints? They got up. People don't even talk about that with the resurrection of Jesus. About many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. Yeah. And how he took captivity captive, gave gifts unto me. People don't talk about that. Come up hither. You know what he says in this text? It's not just a great premillennial text to give us a truth about the rapture. One of these days we're in a low place and we're going to be the king. We're going to be caught up together with him. We're going to come up hither just like John was, and we're going to be in the presence of the king. What a wonderful truth. But it's also a truth about how humility before honor is humility. And what I'd say to you is this, that we need to have more patience for promotion. I'm talking about in our lives. We need to have more patience with the king in promotion. The Lord knows where you're sitting. And he can just as easily move you up to a better seat. Because promotion comes from the Lord. You know what he's looking for? That one that has patience to sit in the low seat until he goes back and says, come on up hither. Let me give you a better place. Let me give you a closer place. And impatience... King, I want to stand in the place of great men. Okay, why don't you go get in the back of the line? Impatience brings demotion, and so does selfishness.